good music to hear. We have a lot of things to pray for in the world. I mean, there's so much going on. You know, all of us are here, and we sort of think the steady state is what goes on around here. And we get comfortable with that. We may get alarmed at a few things, but we get comfortable with it. But, you know, we're not under the persecution that other places are. I think I mentioned last week, the top Christian persecution nation in the world, if you would just guess without knowing, you would probably say China, a few others, but actually it's Afghanistan. And Afghanistan has more Christians being persecuted now because of the way we left, and we left them all exposed, and we left their names. And, you know, so it's a hard thing for them, but we see it everywhere. I mean, with Russia getting ready to go into Ukraine, we know that's a problem. I mean, many of the Russians who live there are Russian Orthodox, but there's not that many Baptists there. And the Baptists are, you know, kind of looked upon with some skepticism, I will say, by the Orthodox Church. So that's a tough place, but, you know, it's everywhere. We're seeing it everywhere today, and it's we're seeing it in Canada. We've talked about that. We won't replay that story, but even our close allies, we're seeing persecution of Christians. So we do need to pray for that, and I'll make sure we do that at the end, and make sure we include those. So I want to welcome our visitors today as well. Thank you for coming. We're going to be doing Acts 27 today, and it's a long chapter, and I'm about 5 minutes behind. Plus, I'm sitting in a stool that's too low. So I do thankfully have a pillow I'm sitting on, courtesy of Linda. And so I'm up a little bit better. I could see over the top of my screen, but we'll figure out a way to fix that later on. So I want to start before we get to chapter 27 about a phone call I had this week. And I'm not going to take much time with it. And I'll just mention, I got a call from Health and Human Services this week. I'm from the government and I'm here to help, you know. red flags are queuing over here on the side. And the lady says she wants me to take a genetic cardiac test. Okay. Why? Well, she says, you know, it's to help with heart and lung conditions, to give doctors this details of my DNA history on what I may be susceptible to or not. Well, I've lived a long time and I've been susceptible to whatever it is for a long time. So I'm curious. So I asked her some questions, and she said, well, you've got sleep apnea, which I do. I use a CPAP machine, but my lungs aren't affected. It's a mechanical thing in my throat. And then she said, you got high blood pressure. And I said, I take blood pressure medicine, but I take the lowest dose you can possibly take. And my blood pressure is really not high. It's just not where my doctor wants it. And but I take it. So I said, okay. And so she says, well, this will give them clues. So I wasn't really convinced of this. So I said, how is it administered? Well, it's a swab. And I said, that sounds like a full DNA test. Well, it is. But all we focus on is the heart and lungs. I said, okay, well, who keeps the DNA results? Well, we do. It goes into your file. Red flags are beginning to pop up now. And, you know, it's a database that they keep. Well, I don't know whether you know it or not, but if you submit and you take an Ancestry or Me in 23 or whatever the name of the thing is, those databases are monitored by the government. And, you know, your data is then captured. Is it for good purposes? It could be. It sounds like an interesting deal. So I said, okay, I'll talk to my doctor. Well, they wanted his name and they sent him the form. So I got on the web link and I said, I'm not sure I'm going to take this. So you look at it and tell me. And I asked her what the real concern was. And the real concern was with a new variant that's come out in France, read this week's new variant and wherever it is, they've discovered that it's having effect on hearts and lungs. Well, we know hearts and lungs have been affected by any of these variants. It hasn't been widely known, but we see it coming out today. And she said, well, it'll help the doctor. Okay. Well, I went back and forth with my doctor and I said, I'm not going to take it. So I don't care what you do with it. If they send it to me, I'm not taking it. And they said, well, if your doctor doesn't approve, can we call you and get a telemed appointment? No. So I just say this not because I'm an alarmist, not because I'm a some kind of a conspiracy theorist, but I just find it strange that in, out of 330 million Americans, they picked me to call. It's totally random. Yeah, I'm from the government. I'm here to help. So I said, okay, fine. You know, I got off the phone with her, but I'm not taking. I tell it to you just because you may get a call. And I don't know what the answer is. Maybe, you know, with my recent surgeries and all, my Medicare cost in the government have hit the target level. And they're saying, we got to find out more about this guy. Yeah. Well, the thing I fear, I don't fear them having the DNA. What I fear is that someday along the line, I'll go in for a test that my doctor recommends or for a procedure, and they'll say, I'm sorry, we're not going to provide it to you because you're too high risk. We know your DNA, and it's just too late for you to do that. You know, we had this discussion when Obamacare came in, and I'm not going to get political, but we had this discussion about the government knows everything. We talked about death panels, and they swore up and down they weren't doing it, but they were, and they dismantled them, at least to our visibility. But it looks to me like wherever they get a chance to come back and gather DNA, COVID is a good way for them to instill enough fear in us to take those tests. So I just say that for your own benefit. It's just for your information. You'll at least know what it is if you get a call. It's called the genetic cardiac test. Yeah, Don.
Well, Boston Hospital, I think I'm correct, has now put an edict out that they will not do any kind of transplant surgery on people who have not had a COVID infection.
Well, and we saw that in Colorado. A young man was going to get a heart transplant or a lung transplant or something like that, and they denied him. He fit all the criteria except he didn't have a COVID vaccination. So, you know, we're seeing the move now. Where it goes, I don't know, but it's just kind of fair warning. If we don't know, we're susceptible to falling into the trap. So you can make your own decision as to what you want to do or not do. It kind of was alarm bells for me. And I thought, well, you know, I'm honored that they called me, I guess. But I'm curious also. So anyway, let's get on with Acts 27 because it's an interesting chapter and we're going to have some time today. It's a long chapter. If I don't get it finished today, we'll finish it next week. But I'm going to desperately try to finish it today if I can, because I want to spend next week on chapter 28 and then a recap of this book, very powerful book. So let me just get this up and running. Okay, so this is the chapter in Acts where all the drama in Caesarea has taken place, and Paul is now on the ship to Rome. And this is a trip that normally takes about 3 weeks, depending on the time of the year. I mean, they didn't have expresses. They didn't have any fast way to go. It was ships to ports, you know, wait for another ship, take another ship, and about a three-week journey. Well, this journey takes 7 months, just to put it in perspective, when you add up all the little delays that go through it. And it's kind of interesting what happens along the way. So here's our plan for the rest of this book. We're going to do Acts 28 next week, and I'll wrap up the chapter and kind of summarize what I get out of it. Hopefully you'll see some of those same things. And then on the 27th, we'll start a new study. And no, I don't know what it is yet, but I will know fairly soon. So I will let you know. And I've already spoken about the call I had to HHS. So let me just do a quick review of any of this. If you want these slides, I'll send them to you. You don't have to write them all down. Just make your own notes. King Agrippa and his wife and sister, Bernice, were the king and queen for the regional area. They ruled all of Judea, and they had governors who ruled various aspects of it. And Festus was a governor who ruled in Jerusalem as well and up towards Caesarea Maritime. And his wife was Drusilla. We talked about her before. She's also Bernice's sister. So you can see there's a pretty close family tie between the king and the governor. And all of this is under the review of all the smart people in the area, you know, all the satraps and all the other people that are part of the Roman official kingdom work are there. All the leaders in the towns are there. Probably some of the Jews have come up from Jerusalem for this. And Paul gets an opportunity to give a testimony. And powerful testimony, as you remember from last week. He covered his life before Christ, He covered his conversion experience, and then he covered his present life, which he claimed is consistent with the Hebrew scriptures, we would call the Old Testament, and his total commitment to following his call of duty to the Lord. So remember, there was no New Testament at this time. There were no books written. First book written in the New Testament was probably Galatians, and it was written around 49 AD. So this is not there yet. They don't have any of these books collected. Paul is in process of writing them. Things written by Matthew, Mark, and Luke are probably not out yet in any form that's distributed. John hasn't written his gospel, last one written. So all they have is the Old Testament. And if you'll notice, both Peter and Paul make a dramatic point of linking all the Old Testament prophecies to Jesus and how he's the fulfillment of that, and how his death and burial and resurrection were all predicted in the Old Testament. We know from the New Testament, but they're all there in the Old Testament, as I reviewed to you when we sort of went through the prophecy of the Old Testament of the coming of the Lord. So he gives it all, plus he gives the call that he got from the Lord. And you remember the call. The call is, you're going to go to the Gentiles, you're going to do what I will, and you're going to see, I'm going to show you what kind of suffering you must do for me. And Paul was in on it. He was ready to go. He was as strong as he was against the church. Once he understood that Jesus was Lord, he was as strong or even stronger than he would be on the other side. And of course, when he got the Holy Spirit, then he had the power of the Lord in him to do what he was called to do. So he gives this whole presentation to Agrippa and Bernice and Festus and, you know, Drusilla and all the hordes of people. And you remember Festus sort of jumped in and said, Paul, you're crazy. And then Paul said to him in a very nice manner, thank you, I'm not crazy, but I'm talking to the king. And the king can understand what I'm saying. You know, nice way to dismiss Festus at this point. Paul was persuasive and totally focused on the mission, but Agrippa, who was obviously moved by the situation, was not pushed far enough to either release Paul or become a Christian. You remember he says, what are you, Paul, such a short time going to make me a Christian? And this is how that goes down. Then Agrippa said to Paul, do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? So it's interesting that he knows a lot about Christianity. He knows about the way, he knows about what it is. And he understands, Paul doesn't use the term, I want you to become a Christian. This is from the king. So he knows about it. And Paul replied, I think classic, short or long, I pray that God, not only for you, but all who are listening to me may become what I am, except for the chains. In other words, I hope you become sold out to the Lord. I hope you become a follower of Jesus. Except for these chains, I wish you would be like me. But the king wasn't moved. He got up, and with him, everybody else got up, and the meeting was over, you know, as it always is. After they left the room, they begin saying, this man is not doing anything that deserves death or imprisonment. Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. Well, you know, they're building their own case for not dealing with the situation, because under Roman law, if he was not convicted, which he never was, then he really didn't have to go to Caesar, because there was no charge for Caesar to look at. All they have is charges, none proved, none agreed to by either Festus or Agrippa. So then the dilemma becomes, how do they write the letter of remand when they remand him over to Caesar? What do they say as to why they kick the can up the road, if you will? And I think that's kind of an interesting discussion in and of itself. Some of these questions we don't have answers to, but they do come to pass. And as we begin to look at it, it's important to understand how they responded, what they were inclined to do. They were inclined to favor the Jews or not really hack them off. And so they decided to let Caesar hack them off if they were going to be hacked off. So they kick the can down the road and they kick him up to Nero. Now we're going to build the story for chapter 27. You know, I want to just say this story is all about the trip and the storms on the trip. And in our own lives, you know, we have storms that are physical storms that we go through. You know, the alarm sounds, the tornado's in the area, and we head for the basement. right? Or we head for a room with no windows. We head for a place that's secure from the winds and the damage. If you're in a hurricane and they tell you to leave, most people do. Some don't, but most people do. And those that ride it out usually have a, if they make it, they have a story to tell on the other end about, should I have really done this? This was not a very smart move on my part. Although I'll confess to you, when we lived in Florida, we had hurricanes and we had warnings and they were off the coast. So we boarded up the windows and then we drove somewhere to stay for the night. And of course, we came back and it was just pine needle twigs in the yard. Nothing was damaged. And so you think, well, that was a waste of time. You know, I shouldn't have done that. You got to take all the boards off the windows. But, you know, we get into a lull, especially if we are told and things don't happen. And then we get into a lull. And I think it's human nature for us. But many of the storms in life we face are unavoidable. You know, death in a family, serious medical conditions, you know, car accidents, plane crashes. I mean, those things are unavoidable. Now, you can second guess, should I have been on the plane? Should I have been doing this? Should I have been doing that? But they're really just one of the natural events of life. We're not guaranteed to have a long life. We're guaranteed that Christ will be with us in the journey. But some of the things we do are, I will say, self-imposed storms. You know, we make stupid decisions. We take risks that we shouldn't, and then we get caught. And you're going to see a little bit of this in the story today. So I wanted to talk about storms because we all have them. And I want you to see in this story not only what happens to Paul and this whole group of men, but also how it relates to us and how we deal with storms. Paul does a good job here, and we can learn a lot from that. So let's take a look at the first five verses of chapter 27. When it was decided that we should sail for Italy, Paul and some other prisoners were handed over to a centurion named Julius, who belonged to the imperial regiment. I'm going to come talk about these things when I finish these five verses. We boarded a ship from Andromedium, I think that's how you pronounce that, about to sail for ports along the coast of the province of Asia, and we put out to sea. Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica, was with us. The next day, we landed at Sidon. If you remember Sidon, it's kind of up the coast, Tyre and Sidon, up the coast towards Lebanon, up the Mediterranean on the Israeli side. The next day, we landed at Sidon, and Julius, in kindness to Paul, allowed him to go to his friends so that they might provide for his needs. We don't get a lot of detail here, but remember when Paul came back the first time to come to Jerusalem, he had fellow believers there, and he spent a few days with them, you know, witnessed to them, shared with them, prayed with them. And it looks to me like this Julius allowed him to go visit with his friends. Now, whether Julius went with him, I don't know. We're not given that detail. But this said I was going to talk about this later, but I can't resist. This Julius is an interesting figure, and he plays a prominent role in what's going to happen today. From there, we put out to sea again and passed to the lee of Cyprus, because the winds were against us. When we had sailed across the open sea off the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra in Lycia. Now, I'm going to talk about a few things here. Let me see if, I think a map is the next thing. So, let me talk before we do that. So anyway, the Imperial Regiment is the regiment that is the chief police and guard of the Caesars. So being discharged to a guard of the Imperial Regiment is kind of like today we would think about a federal marshal taking a prisoner because he's under federal authority, not state authority or local police authority. So on this ship, he's the head guy, I guess, because he's a federal employee, if you want to look at it that way. But there are other guards and other soldiers with other prisoners who are not that. They're either local Roman guards or they're some kind of guard sent by, you know, one of the governors or whatever. And so they're on there with other prisoners and they're going to Rome or they're going to other stops along the way. And so they all get on this ship. And there's two people with Paul, at least two people that we know of that are on the ship with him. That in itself is very unusual. Prisoners don't carry an entourage with them when they go somewhere. But notice the pronouns. It was decided we would sail for Italy and some of the other prisoners. Now, who is the we here? Who's writing this? Luke. So Luke is one of the participants in this. Now, that makes some sense to me because Luke has been Paul's doctor, his physical doctor. And because he was beaten up several times, left for dead and stoned, Paul has been treating him. So it's this centurion has special interest in getting him healthy to Rome. That's his charge. And so he, I believe, pretty clear that that would have been something he would have allowed for Luke to come with him. But that's not the same with Aristarchus. Aristarchus is not his doctor. And nobody knows exactly why he was on the thing, but it's kind of interesting. And I looked up in the Encyclopedia of the Bible, if you want the reference on this. And let me just read to you. Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica, first appeared as Paul's companion during the riot at Ephesus. Remember we talked about Ephesus and we talked about riots when his first missionary journey there? Well, as Paul's companion in travel, he and Gaius were seized by the mob and rushed into the theater. Remember that? Couldn't find Paul. So they drugged two of the others in there and verbally abused him. But they seemed to have been released unharmed. He and Secundus, another wonderful Greek name, apparently were the official delegates from the Thessalonian church, accompanying Paul to Jerusalem with the collection. So remember, Paul took collections up to bring back to the Christians in Jerusalem, because when a Jewish Christian accepted the Lord, they were punished and they were fired from the job. If they worked in the Jewish community, they were looked as though they were dead. They couldn't get work. They couldn't do much of anything. If they owned property, sometimes they had to sell it to make ends meet. And we saw all of that when we looked at the early church. So that Paul would always collect money and bring back for the support of those poor Christians in Jerusalem. And so these were the two men that came back with Paul to do that. Aristarchus was present when Paul's ship left Caesarea on the trip to Rome. Now he's going to use a couple of names of authors here. Ramsey contended that he could only have accompanied Paul as his slave. And he details that in a book called St. Paul the Traveler. It is not certain, however, that he went all the way to Rome with Paul. He may have gone home and stopped off at Myra, as Lightfoot suggests, another old commentator. But he was with Paul in Rome when he wrote Colossians and Philemon. In Philemon 24, he's designated as a fellow worker, but in Colossians 4:10, he is called my fellow prisoner, a title also given to Epaphras, if you remember Epaphras. So perhaps these two alternated as being Paul's servant and his helper to run his errands, to do what he wanted to have done when he was in prison. So most people think that the way he sold this to the Roman was that he would be Paul's personal attendant. He would come on board as his slave to run all the menial errands that Paul wanted to do. And so he was allowed to come on board. I don't know that for sure, but that seems like a plausible thought to me. In any case, the fact that he volunteered to be his slave on board the ship, I think is very important to indicate a couple of things. One is how committed he was to Christ. And the second thing is how committed he was to Paul, because Paul was God's instrument to bring salvation to him and to the others in Ephesus. So I think loyalty to Paul, loyalty to the Lord, the willingness to do whatever he was told to do by God sets Aristarchus apart in the early church. And of course, we don't know everything about that, but it's thought that he was actually martyred in Rome under Nero, as was Paul. So we don't know exactly. That's tradition. We don't have any gospel presentation or biblical exhortation on that, but that's what the thought is, at least with early church fathers. So the other thing to notice, and I'm going to show you the map. The other thing to notice is most of Luke, except for a few interesting passages, is very lightly narrated. In other words, Paul left one town and went to another. Well, it was a four-day journey. We don't get a lot of what happened on the 4 days, but we get the sense that he traveled. So Luke made pretty short notice of that. Now, whether he was there or whether he heard this later, I don't know. But what we're going to see in chapter 27 is a very detailed account of a storm at sea. And if you look back in history, at least according to the books I looked at, this was probably one of the only details of somebody who actually wrote the experience. And I would say when you read this, if you can put yourself on the ship, Luke's narration is very vivid, very colorful. You begin to see exactly what it is. When we get into a little further, I'm going to stop and read the rest of the chapter, then come back and comment because I need to get through it. And secondly, I think when you hear it, don't look at it. Just listen to me read it and think about being on the ship. You will get a sense of what they were going through. So the first place they land is Myra. So let me show you a map. So they get on the board, they get on the ship down here at Caesarea Maritime, which you know is a historical site in Israel. If you go to Israel, you really need to go to Caesarea Maritime. Wonderful historic ruins of Herod's palace there, and the whole seat of judgment and all the other stuff. We talked about that before. They go up the coast to Sidon, part of Syria then, but you know, it's I don't know exactly where it is, whether it's in Lebanon or Syria, but it's still in the same place it was before. And they get on the boat and they go north. They hug the shoreline. They go around Cyprus. And the text says they go on the lee side of land. And I don't know how many of you are mariners or maritime people, but the lee side, if you're in a boat and you're in open water, the lee side of the boat is the right side or the starboard side of the boat. If you use the term in relation to land, it's the side of the land with no wind or with less wind. So they went up along the coast because the land and the buildings and all of the structures and the trees would block some of the wind. So they would hug the coast. But when they got to Syria or Cyprus, they actually wanted to go this way because it was shorter, but they couldn't. So they hugged the shore, came all the way around and stayed on the shoreline till they got to Myra, which is in Lycia. And you can see this is close to all Paul's previous stomping grounds when he went to Macedonia. So they go to Myra. And Myra, let me go back here for a minute. Myra is, they had to change ships. You know, they didn't have a dedicated boat. So they took whatever ship was going wherever they needed to go, and they'd go there and then they'd get off and they'd find another ship. So that was part of the delay. But there, the centurion found an Alexandrian ship heading for Italy and put us on board. So let me stop here for a minute. Alexandria is where? Egypt. Alexandria, well, let me say it this way. Egypt was the breadbasket for the Mediterranean. So a lot of grain, a lot of corn, a lot of other things were made there, and they were transported, much like Israel is the fruit and vegetable hub for most of Europe, certainly around the area, you know, loaded with figs and fruit trees and all kinds of wonderful things. So most likely this was a grain ship, and it was most likely carrying corn. Could have been something else, but most likely corn, and it was heading for Italy. We don't know where, heading for Italy. So the centurion books passage, they all get on board and off they head. And it says they made slow headway for many days and had difficulty arriving off Cnidus. I love these things. When the wind did not allow us to hold our course, we sailed to the lee of Crete opposite Salmone. So let me go back to the map for a second. Oh, let me finish this, then I'll go back to the map. We moved along the coast with difficulty and came to a place called Fair Havens near the town of Lycia. So let me go back. And so they're here. Well, they struggle along this coast. Now, what we understand as we read further on, that the wind is coming this way. It's what they call a northeasterner, what we would call a northeasterner too. And very strong winds. And one of the things that we understand, and we'll talk about later, the time of the year and why this is so important. But they couldn't get through. So they sailed along and they stopped at Cnidus. And when they left Cnidus, they wanted to go this way to get to Rome, but they couldn't. The wind was so strong that it blew them off course and came down to Crete. And again, passed by Salmone and went over to Fair Havens on the bottom. Now I'm going to show you another map that's maybe a little better to look at this. So you can kind of understand they want to go this way, but they can't. the wind is just too strong. And part of that is the design of the boats. And let me just say, these boats were wooden boats. They were not seaworthy for the roughest seas. They were seaworthy in calm seas. And for the most part, in the wintertime, these boats didn't sail. When it got to be October, they quit. They wintered for the winter, and they didn't go out until the spring came. So they were anxious to get to Rome, so they took the risk and they moved on. But when the wind blew them, they couldn't really go where they wanted to go. The other thing about the ships I'll mention is they were wooden. They had two big wooden rudders that came off the back of the ship that were guided by hand. And they had a single sail with a square sail on it. So they didn't, unlike modern sailing ships that have, you know, I don't know what they call them, jibs in the front and, you know, other kinds of sails where they can roll one and emphasize the other one. They couldn't do in sailing what they'd call zigzag and tack against the wind. The ship just wouldn't do that, wasn't made to do that. And so they had to eventually go with where the wind was taking them, and they did. And again, it blew them down way south of where they wanted to go. So they finally made it to Fair Havens. They saw a harbor, and they pulled in away. Again, the lee side, if the wind is coming, find it here, if the wind is coming this way, the lee side is the bottom side of the island, so they're avoiding the wind. But they even struggled to get it into Fair Haven, and they pulled into the harbor. Now, much time had been lost, so already they're getting behind. And sailing had already become dangerous because now it was after the Day of Atonement. So this gives us a real clue here. The Day of Atonement, also called Yom Kippur, is a specific time of the year. It comes on the 15th day of the seventh month on the Hebrew calendar, which is Tishri. And on our calendar, this shows up as late September or early October. This year, it'll be October 4th in 22 will be Day of Atonement. Now, Day of Atonement was one of the high holy days because it was a day when the Jews would come, confess their sin, be in big time repentance of their sin. Remember the old scapegoat story? They would all gather, they'd lay hands on the goat, they would pass their sins off to the goat, and they'd push him out of the door of the town. They'd shut the door, thinking that their sins were all carried by the scapegoat. And so we even use that term today. Somebody's a scapegoat for something. The poor goat didn't do anything, you know, but he was the scapegoat. So anyway, they push him outside and he's gone. Well, this is a high holy day for them, and they confess their sins. But understand that they have to do this every year because their sins are not permanently taken away. They're confessed. And in their mind, you know, they have to make amends. They have to go right wrongs that they've done, all kinds of stuff like that. But it's now after the Day of Atonement. So that tells us this is probably mid to late October. This is far past the time when they should have been wintering somewhere, but they didn't do that. So Paul stands up. Now, we may think this is commonplace, but Paul's a prisoner on this ship. There's 200, you'll see later, there's 200 plus people on this ship, a lot of Romans. So Paul stands up and makes a pronouncement. Well, they listen to him. Paul says, men, I can see that our voyage is going to be disastrous and bring great loss to ship and cargo and to our own lives also. Now, what Paul is lobbying for is for them to winter in Fair Haven, to stay there until spring. But it's interesting, the words I can see, your Bible may say perceive, I perceive. That word in Greek is the word that means that because of my experience and because of my understanding, I make this announcement. It's not just that I can see it. I've been there. You know, we know Paul's been shipwrecked a couple of times. Paul's been, you know, all kinds of troubles have come to Paul before this. So he's basically saying, I've been there. I've done that. And I know we're in danger. And if we're in danger, it's going to endanger not only the ship, but everybody who's on it. And, but the centurion, instead of listening to what Paul said, followed the advice of the pilot and the owner of the ship. Your translation may differ a little bit there. Notice this, verse 12, since the harbor was unsuitable to winter in, the majority decided that we should sail on. hoping to reach Phoenix and winter there. This was a harbor in Crete facing the southwest and northwest. I'm going to come back here. The whole word Phoenix is not there, but they're trying just to make this short distance from Crete to this harbor in Phoenix, which is a major harbor. And from here, it's really easy to get out into the ocean. All of this sea area is easy access. So what do? Since the harbor was unsuitable to winter, and the majority decided that we should sail on, hoping to reach Phoenix and winter there, harbor in Crete facing both southwest and northwest. I want to point out a couple of things here. Some of the reasons we give for encountering storms that are of our own making is like just like them. They were late and wouldn't wait any longer. They were already losing time. They wanted to get to Rome. So when we're late, sometimes we take shortcuts and we do things we know better on, but we take the risk. And we even though we know better, it's late and we're pressured to do it. So keeping the schedule was more important to the captain and the owner of the ship than anything else. And plus, they'd made it that far. Surely they could make it 100 miles further up the coast. And they were following expert advice. You know, the centurion thought the ship's captain and the owner of the ship were the experts. He listened to Paul, but he sort of discounted Paul's message because he thought, you know, what does he know about ships? Even though he said he'd been there. And so what did they do? In a desire for comfort, Fairhaven wasn't good enough for them to winter in. Small town, obviously named by the Chamber of Commerce, hoping some, you know, witless traveler would book someplace there because it had a wonderful sounding name. Little tiny town, no places to eat or stay, no places for entertainment. What do these ship people do for 4 months? Probably little food and probably little watering holes, if you know what I mean. So they were not going to stay there. And, you know, we can't winter here. So they were late. They were following what they thought was expert advice. And they had a desire for comfort, and those pushed them on. But one more thing. They decided to take a poll. And just like us today, I mean, every day we have polls and they show up in our email. What do you think about this? What do you think about that? And they tabulate these polls, and some people use them to make decisions. What does everybody think about this? What does everybody want to do? What will they put up with? What will they not put up with? That's kind of the most of the polls. Well, they're no different. So they take a poll, and everybody, the majority says, I think we should move on. So again, that's the fourth little pillar of doing things ourselves. And it says the majority decided they should set out to sea. So they do. And I guess the question I would ask, and we'll come back to this, is who is listening to Paul? We'll see this come a little more important as we get further in. So all they have to do is pick the time. So they wait a few days, and a gentle south wind begins to blow. And they're thinking, oh man, this is our opening. This is the time for us to leave. So they saw their opportunity. They weighed anchor and sailed along the shore of Crete. Everything's fine. Everything's going well. It was a great decision. Before very long, a wind of hurricane force called a northeaster swept down from the island. The interesting thing is the word here for hurricane force in Greek is a word for which we get the word tsunami. So we don't use that term in this hemisphere. We use hurricane, but in other hemispheres, they use the word tsunami or typhoon. And, you know, what you understand that is a hurricane force wind with great water and great blowing wind and much destruction. We see typhoons in Asia. You know, we see typhoons in other places. Well, they called it a typhoon here, but the translators put it in a term we understand, hurricane force, swept down on the island. So understand here, now they're in a position where according to a hurricane, it's at least 50 mile an hour winds, but it may be stronger than that because it's a northeaster, and we get those in the country sometimes. They blow down out of Canada. And northeaster, they hate them up in the northeast because they bring wind and ice and snow and 4 or 5 feet of snow, horrible weather. The ship was caught by the storm and could not head into the wind. So remember, all they're trying to make is a gentle little turn to get to Phoenix, but they can't because the wind's blowing find the man. The wind is blowing, and they can't make this turn down here. They get out, the wind starts blowing this way, and they can't do it. They end up having to go with the wind. So let me get back to that other page. Should have put more maps in here. So we gave way to it, and we're driven along. We passed the lee of a small island called Cauda. It's not even on my map here, so it's probably a small island. And the lifeboat was becoming insecure. So understand, these ships always pulled a lifeboat, or a big dinghy, if you'd call, behind. They tied it to a rope. So guess what it's doing back there in all the storm? I mean, it's flopping around, it's jumping around, it's banging into the back of the boat. So what do? They can't deal with that. They don't want it to tear up. So they pull it in, hoist it up, and tie it off on the top of the boat. And that's what you see here. So we gave way to it, and we're driven along. As we passed the lee, hardly able to make the lifeboat secure, so the men hoisted it aboard, and they passed ropes under the ship to hold it together. So picture this. They're on this ship. I mean, it's probably 100 feet long, but it's tossing up and down, and it's a wooden ship. And so what do? They go out, and just imagine them on the deck. They're going to the front. They're passing ropes over the front, pulling them back under the ship, and securing it, lashing it together to keep the ship from falling apart.
Band-aid.
Yeah, it's really a Band-aid. Yeah, no duct tape. None of that, what they call alien tape that holds everything to everything. But so that's where they were. And because they were afraid, no kidding, you would all be afraid. They were afraid they would run aground on the sandbars of Sirtis, which is another little island out there. And so they lowered the sea anchor and let the ship be driven along. So let me tell you what's involved in this statement. So what they do is they trim the sail to bring it down so it's not so forceful in blowing them. They drop sea anchors, which are real anchors, but they shorten the ropes so they don't hit the bottom of the ocean. And what they do is they tie enough of them there to slow the force. Now, you would think that's not the case, but the sea itself is not moving at the same pace the wind is blowing. That's why you see winds run across. The winds are running across at a much faster pace, and the sea is not moving at 50 miles an hour. So they lash this out. And then the other thing they do is, because they can't steer, they tie these two rudders down so they stay straight, because they can't hold on to them. They're flapping around, and they just tie them down. So they make the ship secure to do what they're going to do, is go with the storm. And they let the ship be driven along. We took such a violent battering from the storm that the next day they began to throw the cargo overboard. So you know it's desperate now. They're beginning to throw the cargo overboard. I'm sure the ship's captain and the owner of the ship were not happy about that, but that's what they did. And on the third day, so they're 3 days into the storm, they throw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. So now they're getting desperate. They're throwing a lot of the ship's supplies overboard as well. When neither the sun nor stars appeared for many days, and the storm continued raging, we finally gave up all hope of being saved. I mean, you can imagine here, what you'll understand in a minute is they're 14 days into this. Long time. You can't see the stars. You can't see the sun. You can't navigate because you don't know where you are. You're just going along. And what they're doing is occasionally they're doing soundings to see how deep the water is. But they had given up hope. They thought they were all doomed because they had no control over anything. After they had gone a long time without food, Paul stood up before them and said, "Men, you should have taken my advice not to sail from Crete. Then you would have spared yourself this damage and loss." I'll just add here, who's listening to Paul now? And you know they are. "But now I urge you to keep up your courage, because not one of you will be lost. Only the ship will be destroyed. Last night, an angel of the God to whom I belong and to whom I serve stood beside me and said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar, and God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. So keep up your courage, men.'" This is Paul now. "Keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me. Nevertheless, we must run aground on some island." I'm going to come back to this comment in a minute when I try to summarize some of Paul's thoughts here. But it's really interesting. Now people are beginning to listen to Paul. I mean, they've done it their way, and it hasn't worked out so well. So now they're beginning to listen to Paul. And there's a little bit of hope that arrives in one of the darkest times you can ever imagine being on a ship. Let me get to my notes here. I'll just pass them on. So it's a scary situation, you can be sure, on this ship. But now there's a little bit of hope that comes, and they're beginning to feel a little better about it. And so what do? On the 14th night, now here's what we see. This little episode is 14 days long since they pulled out of that one little port, tried to make it just 100 miles up the beach, couldn't do it. They were still being driven across the Adriatic. That was the term for that whole ocean there. It's not what we see on our maps as the Adriatic, which is up northern. They're in part of the Mediterranean now. But about midnight, the sailors sensed they were approaching land. Now, I don't know how they sensed that. Could have been soundings. It could have been a lot of things. They took soundings and found that the water was 120 feet deep. In some of your translations, it'll be in other terms, but this is what it translates to into our understanding. A short time later, they took soundings again and found it was 90 feet deep. So it's getting shallower. They're heading towards someplace above the waterline. Fearing they would be dashed against the rocks, they dropped 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for daylight. So they dropped, I assume, 4 more anchors from the back. So now they've got 6 sea anchors in the back to slow the ship down. So the sails have already been trimmed. The anchors have been, rudders have been lashed down. And now what do? They do what they can do, and they pray for morning, hoping that they will see something. But what do the sailors do? This is kind of interesting. In an attempt to escape from the ship, the sailors let the lifeboat down into the sea, pretending they were going to go lower some anchors from the bow. What they were going to do is hop in and sail away, leave everybody else on the boat. Then Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, you can't fool me. Unless these men stay with the ship, you cannot be saved. I mean, picture it. All the seafaring men who knew what to do were going to bail out. And all that was going to be left when they hit the shore was prisoners and centurions who had no clue what to do, how to handle the ship, how to guide it, whatever. So what do the soldiers do? You can tell who they're listening to now. The soldiers cut the rope that held the lifeboat and let it drift away. We even use this term slightly different in our conversation today. I mean, you can hear, I've heard politicians use it recently, but it's a term that came into being when America was discovered many years ago. And the term is, we burned the boats. What does that mean? It means that we're in this together and we're not going anywhere. We're going to burn our way to escape. The escape pod has now been jettisoned. It's floated away. These ship people now have no place to go but hang onto the ship and do what they need to do. So we still use that. People will say, I'm committed to this action and I've burned the boats. In other words, I'm not going back. There's no way I can go back because there's no escape for me. I'm going to do this. And that's become kind of a metaphor that we use. And if you understand the term, you know exactly what they mean, that we're committed and we're not going back and we've eliminated the way we would go back. Sometimes we burn bridges to eliminate us going back over them. Sometimes that's foolish, but sometimes it's not. That's a whole other subject. So they cut the ropes and let the lifeboats disappear. So just before dawn, Paul urges them all to eat. For the last 14 days, you have been in constant suspense, and I'm sure anxiety, and gone without food. You haven't eaten anything. Now I urge you to take some food. You'll need it to survive. Not one of you will lose a single hair from his head. Another interesting idiom. After he said this, he took some bread and gave thanks to God in front of them all. Then he broke it and began to eat. I mean, is Paul the ever faithful witness? He breaks bread, thanks God for the bread, thanks God for the fact that they're going to be saved, and he begins to eat. And they take encouragement from that, and they begin to eat. They were encouraged and ate food themselves. Altogether, there were 276 of us on board. This is a big crowd, 276. I mean, I don't know how long the ship was, 100 feet, 200 feet. It was a big ship. And likely doing this back and forth, the ship is getting weaker and weaker and weaker because, they didn't have iron fittings and they didn't have, welded steel frames and hulls. It was all wooden. When they'd eaten as much as they wanted, they lightened the ship by throwing the grain into the sea. They burned the bridge. They threw grain into the sea. They ate what they had, and they were ready for what was going to come. When daylight came, they did not recognize the land, but they saw a bay with a sandy beach, and they decided to run the ship aground if they could. So in the distance, they see an island. They don't know where it is or what it is, but they see this looks like a bay, maybe even a creek in the bay, and a sandy bay, and they figure, this is the place we're going to beach this ship, and we're going to head there. So what do? They cut loose the anchor so they could steer, left them in the sea. So they cut loose the sea anchors, probably six of them now. Now the boat's beginning to move with the wind, so they picked up speed. They untied the ropes that held the rudders, and they hoisted the foresail to the wind and made for the beach. So, I mean, they were probably a lot of terms you could use here, but they are full on power, boats up, full power, sail up, rudders under control, sea anchors lost. They're heading for the beach. You know, when you ride a horse and you're coming to the end of the ride and you leave the horse alone, they head for the barn. The horse is heading for the barn here. They're heading for this beach. But the ship struck a small sandbar and ran aground. Not far from the beach, but it ran aground. The bow stuck fast and would not move. And the stern was broken to pieces by the pounding surf. So picture, you're on this ship and the bow is now stuck on the sand. It's not going anywhere. And because the ship has been battered for so long and now it's stopped and not flowing with the wind, these 50 mile an hour winds and waves are battering the back of the ship. And it starts to fall apart. It starts to just break into pieces. I'm sure panic is set in. So now what do the soldiers do? They plan to do what Roman soldiers always do. If there was a chance the prisoner was going to escape, they weren't going to kill them. And the reason for that is Roman soldiers, if they let a prisoner escape under their care, assumed the sentence of the prisoner and the punishment of the prisoner. So if they had a prisoner going to death, they would get the death penalty if they let him escape. So they're not going to do that. They're going to shoot first and ask questions later. And that's what they do here. They begin to do that, or they're starting to do that. But I love the transition, but the centurion wanted to spare us Paul's life and kept them from carrying out their plan. So he pulls rank on them now. He says, no, man, we're not doing that. And they don't. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and get to land. So even then we have people who can't swim and they, you know, they're scared to death. I mean, they're in a floundering sea, the waves are high. So he orders the people who can swim to jump overboard and make their way to shore. Now they can swim, they can walk, however deep it is. And the rest were to get there on planks or other pieces of the ship. So just picture in your mind, the ship is breaking apart. I'm grabbing a piece of the ship and I'm hanging on, trying to kick my feet or do whatever I do to get where I can stand up. In this way, everyone reached land safely. Now I can picture this. They get to shore. Land they don't know. They're on a sandy beach. They're wet. They're tired. They're laying on the beach in the storm, probably just exhausted laying there, but they're safe. And I think that's pretty profound. Paul's words came to pass. So I want to come back now to a subject I said I would come back to a minute ago. What is special about being a Christian in rough waters? You know, are we promised that when we're a Christian, we'll never have troubles in our life? No, we're not. The benefit of being a Christian is not the absence of storms, but the presence of God in the midst of the storms. God is always with us in the midst of a storm. We can seek his guidance. We can seek his will. We can obey what he wants us to do. And the safest place you can be anywhere is in the will of God. Whether you're a missionary in Tunisia, whether you're somebody in Dawsonville or Cumming, the safest place you can ever be is in the will of God. So what's the lesson? The lesson is that we want him to deliver us, but he wants to mature and develop us. We're too interested in getting to Rome, but God is more interested in who we will be when we get there. Sometimes facing and enduring the storm is what we need to mature us as a Christian. We all can look back in our life and look at storms And if we've come through on the other side, that we've learned some important lessons about who God is, his sustaining force in our life. And then the perspective is, even the fiercest storms, God's plan will come to pass. Paul wasn't going to be harmed. And through God's grace, the rest of the men were saved as well. So even in the fiercest times, the will of God will not be stopped. God is sovereign and in control. And I would just ask if you, I'm going to stop here. We're through the end of the chapter. Praise the Lord. So I want to ask if there's any questions or anybody have any thoughts or comments. I know I probably provoke some thoughts. I'll just remind you, who is listening to Paul now? Listening to Paul is for us like reading the scripture, learning what it says, listening to the Holy Spirit as he speaks to us, putting time in our life to listen to what God says. That's how we do what they did here. Any questions, thoughts, comments? Lacey, you have anything? Well, thanks. Yeah. Yeah, they probably weren't interested in lighting a fire on a wooden ship anyway, but but I hope you can visualize. The thing I would say is Luke writes here in such a dramatic fashion that we could see and feel the force of the wind as they're forced off course. You know, they didn't want to travel all this way down and out of the way. And this turns into a 7-month, it's not over yet, turns into a 7-month trip, what would have been 3 weeks. So we're not in control of all things, and God is. And sometimes we just need to let God be in control.
I like that verse that says, trust in the Lord and lean not on your own understanding.
Wonderful verse.
The great thing about that verse, I love that verse, that lyric, is the second part where it says, and in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will keep the path straight. And if you do acknowledge him completely, and I call it asking permission. I like to ask permission from God before I do things. It'll keep you from rushing, you know, cutting corners, like you said. If you obey what the Lord says, you have to skip all the learning part where you have to learn through fire.
The hard way.
Basically, yeah.
Yeah. Lord, I don't want to go through all that. I ask for your help. And so, yeah, I think that's true. So I would just say to all of us as we close, praise him for the healing that we've seen in our midst. Pray for Barry as he presents the plan of salvation. You know, this is hard to do. It's easier to do to someone you don't know than your family, especially if you've got a history of unbelief in your family and you desperately want. Barry had made the point that his mother wanted him to give the plan of salvation and his testimony in this service. And just like Paul did before Felix and before Agrippa, you never know where that goes. But Paul was faithful to tell who he was, how he got saved, and what he's like now, and invite others to take that same approach. And that's what I'm sure Barry will do. So pray for not only Barry, but all of the leaders, our church, pastors, country, counties, all, you know, U.S. leaders. And there's still people with serious things going on in our class, and pray for them as well. Pray for the families. And I would just ask you to read. Thank you for coming. I would just ask you to read chapter 28, and we will finish the book of Acts next week, and we'll try to do a summary of that. So I do hope that you're seeing Paul in new light. Many Christians, we know, you probably know too, don't think a whole lot of Paul. And they don't think about it, don't think much of him because of two things. One, they don't know him because they're not literate in the scriptures. The second thing is they judge him by Western thought, by what life is like today. Would we have done the same thing Paul did in 2022 that he did in 45 AD? Well, no, but it was a different world and a different place. And you can't judge people on today's standards. You have to judge them in the context for which they live. And I just hope, as I have, I hope you've come to a new appreciation for Paul. Different than Peter, different than John, but still very much an apostle in the form God wanted him to be, and he did what God wanted him to be. So any other questions, and we'll pray and we'll get out of here so David Bearden can start his class. So Lord, we just thank you for this time that we can come. We thank you for the time that you've given us to read and understand your gospel, this presentation by Luke of what's happened in the early church. Lord, we just thank you for the understanding about storms and what we can do about those we can control and what we need to do in the times we can't control them. Lord, we also thank you for the understanding that you are sovereign, you are in control, and your plan for our lives will be accomplished regardless of the fiercest storms that hit us. Lord, we pray for the pastor as he comes to speak. We pray that the service he has is the one you've ordained him to preach and empowered him and anointed him to give today. We pray for all those who come and listen. We pray that the speech from the pastor, the presentation, will meet the very need in their heart and will bring them closer to you. Lord, we pray this all in the blessed and holy name of Jesus Christ and in the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thank you all.
Thank you, Jim.
You're welcome.
Thank you, Jim. That was awesome.
You're welcome. Thank you.